This is side two of lesson 10 of the home study course. So what we have at the very beginning here of the head of gold is the imagery of the number six coming out. You remember that in the book of Revelation, 666 represents the man of sin, the beast, who will live at the very end of the age, whom Christ Jesus will destroy with the brightness of his coming. And here, back in Daniel, at the very time that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the head of gold of this system that we have in existence today, we have in chapter 3 and verse 1 the number 6 coming out, plus 60. And then if you add up the letters, as Dr. Bullinger has said, it comes to 7 times 666, which is rather an interesting number. It seems to identify this system. It's a system of man. Now, how does the number 6 get to be a part of the symbolism of man? Well, it's quite simple. You see, Adam, who was the first man, was created on the 6th day of the week, very near the end of the day, and the number 6 got associated with him. Now, the second Adam is associated with 7. 7 is the number of completion. But you know, even can you actually have something more perfect than perfect? Well, the answer is no. But in scriptural symbolism, you can. Because in the scripture, the number 7 does mean completion and perfection and finality as far as human affairs are concerned. 6 has to do with man, his apex. 7 with the rest of man here on earth, like a Sabbath or something like that. But there's even a number that shows something beyond the 7, and of course that is 8. You know, when you take the name of the Messiah, his first name in the New Testament, and you add up the Greek letters which indicate it, and this has been mentioned many times before, and certainly even the early fathers understood this. The name Jesus actually comes to, when you take the letters, 888. Which you see is even something better than 777, and certainly better than 666. You see the point there. Now, there's another interesting thing. I don't want to get off into numerology all that much, but you know, these numbers do have significance to them, and we should pay close attention because they are identifying signs to help us to understand what was going on back in those days. You know, in the book of Daniel, there are 4 righteous people that are associated with Nebuchadnezzar. And those 3 were Daniel, of course, and then Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now, that was their Babylonian names, the last 3. But if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, where it speaks about those 4 men, Daniel, it says, and then Hananiah and Mishael, and Azariah, these are the Hebrew names of these 4 men, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the Hebrew names. And you add up the letters of Daniel, you get 95, and Hananiah, you get 120, and Mishael, you get 381, and Azariah, you get 292, and you combine them all together, you get a most remarkable figure. It comes to 888. Which is exactly the same number that the Messiah, that is associated with the Messiah some 600 years later. Now, maybe there is some significance to all of this. I just leave it for your own interest, and all we need to realize, however, that is that the fact that the Babylonian system does have the number 6 all over it. And here in chapter 3, in verse 1, this image that Nebuchadnezzar made was 70 cubits high, that is 6 times 10, and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then once he had done that, now remember, he had already had this experience of the image of gold and of the head and all of that that Daniel interpreted to him, and he was beginning to understand a little bit more about God and that there was one God, and he readily acknowledged earlier on that Daniel's God was truly God. But still he didn't quite have adequate understanding yet, and so he sets up this image, and here's what he says, that at the time when a herald would cry aloud, this is verse 4, to you, this was the command of Nebuchadnezzar, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up, and worship shall, and worshipeth, shall the same hour, be, who doesn't worship, shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And this went out to all nations and peoples and languages in the province of Babylon. And that's what it says in verse 7. Well, the image was finally set up, but these three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we see in verse 12 here, they did not bow down before that image, and they were caught, and they were put into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar saw them put into the fiery furnace. And remember, it had been heated seven times more than any other area of judgment, you might say. All right, what happened, though? They came out without even their hair being singed. And Nebuchadnezzar was able to see someone else in there with them that was protecting them. Now, after this was all over, here is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Now, this is another experience that was teaching Nebuchadnezzar who God really was, and that he had to get rid of the Babylonian system that had existed up to this time, and that he was beginning to learn who the true God was. So in verse 28 of chapter 3, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore," now notice what Nebuchadnezzar says, and he is the head of gold. He is beginning to learn what to do, and he's establishing something here to show who the God of gods really is, and where the power really rests as far as the deity is concerned. "Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So you see, again, this is another incident in which Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to learn something different than he had known before. Now in chapter 4, we go right on, he dreams, Nebuchadnezzar does, of a great tree. And he sees this tree and how it spreads out all over the world and all of that, but he doesn't know how to interpret it, so he then calls Daniel to help him, and Daniel explains that it was the king who was to be the tree. Now the tree was to be cut down, and seven times was to pass over him in a cut down condition. And it was finally interpreted that was to mean 7 years. And then it says, then Daniel told him the whole thing. And then finally, in verse 28, it says, "And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of my might, by my might, of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? Now while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills." And you know that great tree that he saw that was cut down and a band was put around the stump? It was to last for seven times, which means for 7 years. And that very thing applied to Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years, it goes on to say here, that he went around eating grass like oxen and like the wild beasts. And it started to be fulfilled immediately. But at the end of days, now at the end of the 7 years, notice verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. You see, this is when he was really becoming the head of gold. He was learning some lessons. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Now, that is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, very near the end of it, but the last bit of account that we have of it in the book of Daniel. And it's most interesting here that step by step, this Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize that a new age is coming on. Now, we're not going to have a whole multiplicity of gods everywhere, but there is only one God. And you know, at the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar understood that. And he passed that information on to his successors. And they should have realized it. All right, now the next chapter just goes right on, and here's his son, Belshazzar. He has a great feast. Now, by this time, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And you know what they do? They take out the golden and silver vessels, which were in the temple at Jerusalem. And they have a big party, a big fling, you might say here. Debauchery, really, is what was going on. And they began to drink in jest out of these golden vessels, which came from the temple, which had been at Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron and wood and stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king's, this is Belshazzar, saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, he didn't know what it meant. He asked the Chaldean astrologers and the wise men of Babylon to explain. They couldn't do it. But he finally called in Daniel, and Daniel was able to explain what it meant. The hand had put on the wall many, many tekel upharsin. And it explains how the kingdom here of Belshazzar was to be taken from him and given to the Persians. And then it says that after that happened, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain after he had promoted Daniel. Now, the reason why all of this was bad as far as Belshazzar was concerned is because Daniel made it quite clear that Belshazzar had been told by Nebuchadnezzar the truth of who the Almighty God was. He knew clearly that it was Yahweh who had his temple formerly down there in Jerusalem. In fact, this is what Daniel said at the end of verse 21, that you knew that he appointed it, that is the kingdom, whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thyself, though you knew all this. You see, he had been taught it by Nebuchadnezzar, but he went astray from it. And you know, this is the history of what happens in the various successive phases of the Babylonian image, with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. It seems like that they learn lessons, and they try to apply, some of them, near the end of their lives, normally, some truth. But then when they die and someone else comes on the scene, well, they understand the principles, but they don't put them into action. And here's what happened to Belshazzar. He was slain the very night. And it was prophesied that he would be. Now, who took over after that? It says in verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That means the kingdom was 62 years. The Babylonian kingdom, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, had been 62 years in existence. It does not mean that Darius himself was 62 years of age. There was to be a 70-year span of when Babylon would be in top position in the world. And 62 years of it had passed by the time Belshazzar was killed, and that's what it says. And this Darius the Mede took over, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. Now, in fact, Daniel was actually preferred over the other three presidents, other two, and that's what it says in verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, when this happened, look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, But they could find no fault against him, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled themselves together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, as it goes on to say, and I know you know what happens here, they finally throw him into the den of the lions. But you know, Daniel is not injured at all. Now, after episode is over, it says in verse 24, And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now verse 25, Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree. Now here is a Median king. His name is Darius. Now remember, beforehand there was Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd had 3 events that taught him who the God of gods was, that it was Yahweh. And Belshazzar, that is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, knew better, and he had to be judged. And now here is Darius, when the den of lions was there and Daniel was tossed in but was not harmed, but the others were, then he saw that the God of Daniel was indeed most powerful, like Belshazzar and like Nebuchadnezzar had found out. Now he goes on to say, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius unto the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So you see, these Gentile kings back there in the 6th century were beginning to learn something that they did not know before. There weren't just local gods all over the place, as they thought. Oh yes, we find out later that there were angels that were in charge of the various nations, and some people worshiped these angels and thinking they were God. But you know what they had to really find out is that there's only one God, and his name was Yahweh. Now, 200 years before this event here, Isaiah had prophesied tremendously in 66 chapters, as we have it in our King James Version, showing that there's one God. But people did not know that. But they always looked upon Yahweh as just being a local deity, nothing more than the Israelites and the Jews. But now, at the beginning of this new era of civilization, even the head of gold and his son Belshazzar, and the next successor, Darius, is beginning to learn. They are beginning to learn that, oh no, the God of gods is Yahweh, and he is in charge of all. There are no others. He is the only one. Now this is being placed in the consciousness, you see, of these kings who established the beginning of what we call Western civilization today. And in fact, it reached out to embrace the entirety of the world, as we see in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. People were beginning to understand that there's something very powerful with Yahweh, with the God of the Jews, and that his temple that had been destroyed down there in Jerusalem was because of a judgment against the Jews, but that he wasn't being disturbed by it. That is, he hadn't been defeated. Oh no, He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the God of Gods. His name was Yahweh, and he was the only God. You see, that's what they were beginning to learn. And from that time forward, in the consciousness of the men and the rulers who continued to rule throughout the rest of the Babylonian phase of the kingdom here, of that image that Daniel saw through the silver portion and the brass portion, down into the period of the iron and iron mixed with miry clay, people would not be able to understand specifically all of the details of what the Almighty God wanted them to do, but they had in their consciousness that there was one God, and they knew better. Most of them knew better when they started to worship a multiplicity of gods after this time. In actual fact, it was to be made quite clear that there was only one God. Now, you take the successor of this Darius here. His name was Cyrus. And Cyrus certainly was able to know that Yahweh was the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He understood that. And you go back to the first chapter of Ezra. After Darius had passed from the scene, Cyrus came on and began to rule in Babylon about 538 B.C. And once he came on the scene, he wanted to respect the God of gods, the true God. And he knew who he was. And here in the first chapter of the book of Ezra, and you also will find this in the last three verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, virtually the same thing here. In Ezra chapter 1, it says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now this is where the silver portion of this image is beginning. And I want you to notice that Cyrus, who introduced the silver portion, was quite capable of recognizing who God was. And he knew it. In fact, he was even given, there was even a prophecy about him concerning this, as I will show you in just a moment. Now in verse 1 of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, that is Yahweh, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, now notice what Cyrus says here. He had enough common sense to realize that Yahweh was not a local god. Oh no, he was something far more powerful. And in fact, he was the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God Elohim be with him, and let him go up. That means to go up to Jerusalem and to Judah, and to build the house of Yahweh Elohim of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. You see, who was God? Cyrus knew who he was. He had learned this by this time. Now, some 70 years before, he wouldn't have known this. Of course, he didn't exist at the time, but I mean his predecessors wouldn't have known it so much. Yahweh, to them, was just nothing more than a local god. To Nebuchadnezzar at first, that's all that he was. And to the ancient Assyrians and early Egyptians and the early Elamites and all, and the people of Moab and Ammon and others, they all considered Yahweh as a god, all right, but just the local god of the Israelites. But now they are beginning to learn something far different. Nebuchadnezzar was given those three major miracles involving Daniel and his three friends to convince him that there was only one God. Belshazzar had to be convinced that there was only one God, and he finally realized it and should have been believing what Nebuchadnezzar, his father, taught him finally. Darius, who took over after Belshazzar, made a decree saying that he was the only God and there wasn't any other. And now we find Cyrus here saying absolutely the same thing, and in a parenthesis it says, he is God. He is Elohim. It means there are no others. Now, isn't it interesting? You see, at the beginning of this Babylonian phase, of the gold phase, and now even to the silver, people now are getting in their consciousness a new concept that they hadn't realized before. Yahweh of Israel was just not in covenant with them as a local god. He was now the God of gods and Lord of lords, and they were beginning, people from that time forward began to recognize it. Now, not entirely in all circumstances, but they began to see some of these things. In fact, there was even a prophecy of this Cyrus, and no doubt it was shown to him, and he realized what it was all about. Going back to the time of Isaiah, In fact, let's see it here. Isaiah 44, at the end of the chapter, we find Isaiah prophesying, "Thus saith of Cyrus," verse 28 of 44, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And then going right on, chapter 45, because there were no chapter indications in the Old Testament at all, it goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 45, "Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed." Now, who is this anointed? It says, "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." That means the gates to Babylon, and allow people to go back to their homelands. "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am Yahweh, which call thee by thy name." He's talking of Cyrus here. "And I am the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called you," he means Cyrus, "by thy name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh." Now notice this, verse 5. This is what Cyrus had to learn, and he did. "I am the Lord," that is Yahweh, "and there is none else. There is no God Elohim beside me. I girded thee, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things." Now he says that from the rising of the sun to the west, all are going to know who he is. And you know, from that time forward, that is from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who controlled all of this world in one form of dominion or another, and his influence spread out all around this globe, and Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of his life, understood who Yahweh was. He certainly did. And Belshazzar, on the day of his death, understood who Yahweh was, and Darius, who succeeded him, understood who Yahweh was. And here is Cyrus even given a commission. And he was a Gentile. And it says right here that he didn't know him. He wasn't reared in Judaism. He wasn't reared with the Bible next to him. But you know, when these prophecies were shown to him, and he became the ruler over all Persia around 538 BC, then the first thing he does is to make a decree that you can go on down, you Jews, and other people too for that matter, but go down and build a temple in Jerusalem to Yahweh, because he's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. You see the point? This is what was being installed in people's minds throughout the world, the fact that there was one God. Now, it meant that they should have been recognizing that. It doesn't mean that all people did at the first. Oh, no. But they should have been recognizing it. And these marvelous miracles that were given right there in the book of Daniel, to be able to substantiate that Yahweh was not a local God of the Israelites, but he was the true God. It was given in such glory that anybody who lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and the time of Belshazzar, and then of Darius the Median, and certainly in the time of Cyrus here, should have been able to realize that now they knew who God was, and they ought to start worshiping him. But you know something? Most of them didn't do it. Now, they wanted to do it in one way, but they wanted to do it their way. And that is what has happened in history since that time. The Bible was canonized not long after this, when Cyrus let the Jews go down to Jerusalem. That is the Old Testament. But you know, there it was in the midst of them, and people still went astray. Though they were willing to know, they ought to have known who God was. And throughout this whole period of time here, which is going to last up until the time when the stone comes down out of that mountaintop and hits those 10 toes on the base of that image, you know, people really ought to know better. From the very beginning, they ought to know who God really was. ought to be able to use his teachings and his ways to be able to perpetuate a proper type of civilization on this earth. And in almost all occasions, they've gone wrong. Some of them have tried to bring in a one-world, universal type of religion, but in almost every case, they have misused the biblical revelation to be able to bring in their own ways, and they have used the God of God's name, I mean his own name, his own power, and his own authority, to be able to buttress and to support their own ways, their own philosophies, their own ways of looking at things. They have not gone by the way that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, has said that we should be going. And this whole system here is going to come under judgment one of these days, because simply from the very beginning of the head of gold, the knowledge of who Yahweh was, that he was the God of gods and just not a local God of the Jews, that he was the one who was introducing, going to introduce a kingdom on this earth which would be glorious indeed, and that is coming at the second advent of Christ. Now, after the time of Cyrus, other kings of the Persians came up, and we have records of them here in the Bible. But then after the Persian Empire came, about a little over 200 years later, came to a place of extending into Egypt and to the borders of Greece and all the way to India. They had absorbed most of what Babylon formerly had controlled. But they got to the place of being overextended. Then it says in the Bible, in that great image that Daniel saw, that after the silver portion was to come a brass or a copper section. And this was going to come from the West. It wasn't going to come from India. It wasn't going to come from China. It wasn't going to come from Egypt. It was going to come from the West. And a he-goat with a large horn between his eyes, in his head, would come and come against the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, a ram with two horns, and the ram would be broken. And this he-goat from the West, which would come from Greece, from Macedonia, and who was represented, of course, by Alexander the Great. I mean, there's no doubt about that, that God put it in his heart with a very small army to take over the large Persian Empire in about 333 to 332 BC. Around that period of time there is when the Persian Empire fell, and Alexander the Great then became, for all practical purposes, the emperor of the central part of the world. Now, this Alexander, he followed in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar and also Belshazzar and then Darius the Median and then Cyrus, in the sense that he came to recognize that the God of gods was none other than Yahweh. Now, he came to know that. In Josephus, we have here a record in his Jewish Antiquities in Book 11 about what happened when Alexander had taken his army over from Macedonia into Asia, across the Bosphorus, and he began to conquer throughout Asia Minor, and then finally he came down the coast of what we call Canaan, and he had a siege of Tyre, and that lasted for some time, then he continued on, and then he came to the city of Jerusalem in 332 B.C. And when he got there, the Jews who were in Jerusalem at the time were very fearful, thinking that this Alexander the Great would probably destroy them and the city of Jerusalem, as well as the temple. And when they found that he was just on the outskirts of the city, the high priest put on his white garments and put the mitre on his head that was supposed to be there according to the laws of Moses. And they made an agreement, the Jews did, that they would go out, open the doors of Jerusalem, and walk out in a procession to meet Alexander and have no quarrel with him. And this is exactly what happened, because it goes on to say here that when Alexander approached Jerusalem, he said he looked from the area which we call Mount Scopus today, on the northern section of the city, and that's when you get to the top of Mount Scopus, that's an extension of the Mount of Olives to the north, you are able then to get full view of the city of Jerusalem. And when he got there, it says, Josephus says, that Alexander was able to see Jerusalem and the temple. And it says that the people that were with Alexander thought that he was going to now plunder the city and put the high priest to death and all of that. But it goes on to say, for when Alexander, still far off, saw the multitude of white garments that the priests had at their head clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of hyacinth blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre with the golden plate on it, which had inscribed the name of God, he approached alone and prostrated himself before the name, that is the name of Yahweh, which was the four-letter tetragrammaton, which was on the breastplate and on the mitre, I should say, of the priest, high priest. And first he greeted the high priest. Then all the Jews together greeted Alexander with one voice and surrounded him. But the kings of Syria and others who were accompanying Alexander were struck with amazement at his action, and supposed that the king's mind was deranged. And Parmenion, one of Alexander's generals, alone went up to him and asked why indeed, when all men prostrate straight themselves before him, he had prostrated himself before the high priest of the Jews. Whereupon Alexander replied, now listen to what he said, "It was not before him," that is the high priest, "that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now, when I was in Dium in Macedonia," that's a city up in Macedonia, "and as I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia," that is the continent, "he urged me," this man of the high priest he saw in a dream, "not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently," that is the Bosphorus, "into Asia, for he himself would lead my army," that is the god of that he saw, "and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Since, therefore, I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him, now I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius, who was the last king of the Persians, and destroy the power of the Persians, and succeed in carrying out all the things which I have in mind." Unquote. Now that's what the records say that Alexander said when he got to Jerusalem. You see, before he even took his army to defeat the Persians, while he was still in Macedonia, he had seen this vision, and he had seen a man come out in these garments, followed by lots of others in white garments, and he was to conquer, and that the God of this man here, this high priest, was going to protect him and guide him and deliver him. And of course, that's exactly what the book of Daniel said would occur. Now, if this is all a true story, now I wasn't back there at the time in 332. We just have to rely upon what Josephus says here. But Josephus was a priest of his own nation and a historian. And I would suspect very, very much that the Jews believe that this actually happened back some 300 or 400 years before the time Josephus wrote it. I see no reason for it not being the case at all, because we do know that Alexander gave favors to the Jews after that time, and he did not destroy the temple or Jerusalem. And in actual fact, it goes on to say that after saying these things, that is Alexander, he gave his hand to the high priest, and with the Jews running beside him, he entered the city of Jerusalem. Then he went up to the temple, where he sacrificed to God under the direction of the high priest, and showed due honor to the priests and to the high priest himself. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, in which he had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he believed himself to be the one indicated, and in his joy he dismissed the multitude for the time being, but on the following day he summoned them again and told them to ask for any gifts that they might desire. And it goes on to say that that the high priest asking for certain things, and Alexander honored his requests. And this is all in Josephus's Jewish Antiquities, Book 11. And it's most interesting, because this would show then that Alexander himself was given a vision by God to show who God was, and that he was an instrument in his hands to overthrow the Persians. And of course, this is exactly what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about the brass portion of that image. And here it is coming to pass precisely. This means that Alexander, not only Nebuchadnezzar, came to understand who the true God was, not only did Belshazzar, not only did Darius the Median, and certainly not only Cyrus, but now we find at the very beginning of Alexander's conquest of the world, more or less, he is also shown by God who he was. So you see, there was no hiding in the corner of all these things. Alexander began to know who God was, Now, what happened to Alexander after this? He goes to Egypt, and he conquers that area. And then what he does is this. It's most interesting. Alexander then wants to find out about all of the mystery religions and things like that, and the philosophies of the Egyptians. He had never been there before, but he'd heard about them. And so what he did was to take a journey into the oasis of Amman, which is some 100-and-some-odd miles into the desert south and west of Memphis, or Cairo as we call it today. And when he went down there, he went to the temple that was there, and the high priest that was in charge of that temple allowed Alexander to go through all of the degrees of the mysteries in one day. Now, normally it would take a person several years to be introduced to the various mysteries. They had to go through various steps, and then finally at the end they were told what the mystery religion of the Egyptians were all about. Now, it goes on to say, and records have come down to us, that what Alexander found out is that the Egyptian religion, with their gods and goddesses down there, with the names that the Egyptians had, were virtually the same as those he had learned about in Macedonia, and when he was taught by Aristotle up in Greece. And when he came through Asia Minor, he was introduced to various religions and people there, that is, deities. And when he was looking at what the this Egyptian priest had given to him, he came to the conclusion that all of the deities around the world were really one and the same. One and the same. And he was amazed at this. And he had just come from Jerusalem, and he'd had that vision up there, according to the records, in Macedonia, and he knew that there must be just one God. Now, he didn't know all the ramifications of it. Obviously, he did not. But what he learned down there in Egypt is that they're all the same. And so what he decided to do was, well, we're going to then bring in a universal world religion devoted to the one God. We're going to combine all these religions together and make one religion. He also said we're going to have one political entity, and he was going to be in charge of it. And he felt that he had been ordained of God for all of this. So after that, you know what he did? The records say that he wrote a letter to his mother, who was up in Macedonia, explaining all of these things to her. Now, the high priest down there in Egypt did not want him to do that. He says, what if it gets out to the common people that all of the gods we are worshiping really are just one God, or that they're all just one? And they said, and there were other factors too that they were revealed in the mysteries, that most of the local gods that were being worshipped were nothing more than heroes or dead men, that people who had lived before, and that they were dead men, and that the people, common people, were worshipping these gods which didn't even exist, but that there was one true God. Well, the only thing is, when the high priest almost commanded Alexander not to send that letter, Alexander looked at him right in the eye, so to speak, and said, "I'm Alexander, I will do as I please." So he sent his letter to his mother. And sure enough, the letter got out, and people from that time forward began to realize that much of the mystery religion of Egypt, which they had inherited from other areas of the world and Babylon, was nothing more than a bunch of tomfoolery. Alexander himself began to realize that there was one God. So what he tried to do was to bring in a one-world religion, one-world government, and finally, from there on in Egypt, he conquered Persia, went all the way to India, to the Indus River, came back about 10 years later, and he wanted to establish Babylon as the capital of his world empire, and the next thing he wanted to do was to go along North Africa and into Europe and conquer all of that, and to bring in a one-world government under him at that time. And you know, since that time, everybody has wanted to emulate Alexander the Great. Even in the time of the Romans, they wanted to do that to a certain extent. And the Romans had enough sense to realize, I mean the early Romans in the time of Christ and the apostles, that there was really only one God. They had abandoned most of their earlier Republican Roman gods long years before. And they had enough sense to begin to understand these things. And indeed, Nero, even the infamous Nero, in around 64 A.D., wanted to move his capital to Jerusalem because he said, in fact, he was even given some teaching by two of his astrologers, saying that out of Jerusalem at this time will come forth a world kingdom. And they were going by the biblical revelation. Of course, Nero didn't move his capital to Jerusalem because the war began down there that finally led to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But people in Rome, you see, began to know that that there was something in the God of Israel that wasn't, that he was just not a local God. He was something beyond that. And in fact, 300 years later, the whole of the Roman Empire finally accepted Christianity, as we might call it, with many, many trappings that they had got from the pagan world, coming from Greece, coming from Persia, coming from ancient Babylon, the head of gold. But they tried in one way or another to bring in a world government. That was the philosophy of one worldism. That is what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. That's what the others tried to do. Alexander wanted to do it. Even the Romans wanted to do it. And now we find that Constantine in the 4th century wanted to do it. And it practically did take over all of Europe later on as far as the teaching is concerned. And that's what Muhammad wanted to do in the 7th century AD. And to this very day, that's what's in the consciousness of man. Now, what is going to happen in the next few years in advance of us? If you'll read Revelation chapter 13, it says that mankind's going to get what they started for. They've always wanted a one-world government. They've wanted one political system on this earth, one type of philosophical system, and certainly one religion. And you know the religion that they want, since Nebuchadnezzar learned who Yahweh was, since Belshazzar learned it, since Cyrus knew of it, since even Alexander the Great knew of it, and since Nero knew many of these things and others, and Constantine in the 4th century also knew who God was. I mean, he knew it. But they began to adopt systems to bring in their own type of government that was counter to what the Word of God says. But at the end of the age, there's going to be a man. His number is going to be 666, and he's going to bring in a world government which will last for 3.5 years just before the true Messiah comes on this scene on the world, when that true stone comes down out of the mountain slopes and hits the base of that image on its feet, on its 10 toes. We're still within that image period to this very day. And you know what's in our midst? Most people in the world, certainly in Western civilization, have learned, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, and Belshazzar, and Alexander the Great, and Constantine, that the God of gods is none other than Yahweh himself, though they don't use his name anymore. But nevertheless, they know who he is. They know that Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters of a world kingdom to happen in the future. That's why this mystery Babylon is Jerusalem, and there's going to be a world kingdom on this earth in a few years from now, just ahead of us. And it's going to look so much like the biblical teaching of the millennium that even the apostles, if they didn't know better, according to Christ, would accept it. We have got to be very careful on all of these things. And just because people use the Bible, just because people use God's name, just because they do those things, well, even Nebuchadnezzar did that, we've got to be careful, because Christ Jesus has even said that many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And he says, I never knew them. He never knew them. We've got to be careful. I'm not casting any stones against anybody, because I'll tell you this, Ernest Martin has been as much in Babylon as anybody. I want to come out of this whole system, if possible. And we're growing in grace and knowledge. That's what all of us should want to do. And you know, one of these days, when Christ Jesus comes back, we're going to see just how much we don't understand. Believe me. But if our hearts are right, if we have God's Holy Spirit, if he is directing us as best as possible, and we're coming into a period when knowledge is being increased, if we will use that knowledge in a profitable way and not to control people, to make slaves out of them, like individuals do today who raise up church denominations and want to become apostles, they want to become this leader, they want to become that, and they misuse or abuse the Holy Scripture. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's also what Belshazzar did. That's what Alexander the Great did. That's what Constantine the Great did. That's what they did. But we should not want to do that, if possible. We should let Christ Jesus be the one to rule us and rule in us. And if we do that, we're going to be able to understand that this Babylonian system here of Western civilization is going to be supplanted by something better on this earth in the next few years ahead of us. And when that time comes, this world will finally understand that Yahweh and his ways are the best for all people concerned.